Bar, the Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead. Horae Apocalypticae, Volume 4, an historicist commentary on the Revelation, updated and revised for the 21st century, derived from the original work of E.B. Eliot. Read by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur. Chapter 3, Events Introductory to the Millennium. Section 1, In the Revelation. In Chapter 19 of the Revelation, the scene depicted as immediately preceding Christ's destruction of Antichrist and the introduction of the millennium was that of a battlefield to which both Antichrist and his confederate powers had been gathered under the invisible guidance of three associated spirits of evil, there especially to conflict against Christ's cause and people. It also appeared from other prophetic notices that the voice of gospel preaching, wonderfully revived on the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and voice of protest against Antichrist's deadly errors, and finally the warning voice of a tremendous destruction by fire impending on Mystery Babylon and Antichrist, would be going forth previously far and wide to make itself heard not in professing Christendom only, but throughout the whole habitable earth. And this seemed also to be foreshown, that the destruction of Babylon by fire would precede, by however short an interval, that of the beast power. There was an intimation given further, in the prefiguration of Babylon's overthrow, of the state of mind that would at that time characterize its inhabitants, as if one of complete temporal security, an intimation well agreeing with Ezekiel's notice of the state of those in the Isles of Chittim, on whom destruction by fire would fall, nearly contemporarily with that of his anti-Christian Gog and Magog, vis-a-vis as dwelling carelessly in the Isles, and agreeing also exactly with Christ's description of the state of those on whom judgment will fall at his coming. As it was in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. To which St. Peter adds the further prophecy of open skepticism prevailing to a vast extent on the subject of the nearness of Christ's advent. There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. It would seem, therefore, that in this state of things and feeling in professing Christendom, all suddenly and unexpectedly and conspicuous over the world as the lightning that shineth from the east even to the west, the second advent and appearing of Christ will take place, that in the accompanying voice of the archangel and trump of God, the departed saints of all time will arise from their graves to meet him, alike patriarchs and prophets and apostles and martyrs and confessors, all at once and in the twinkling of an eye, and that then instantly the saints living at that time will be also caught up to meet him in the air, these latter being separated out from the ungodly nations, as when a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, one person snatched from his company or occupation and another left, and all, both dead and living saints, changed at the moment from corruption to incorruption, from dishonor to glory, though with very different degrees of glory, and all alike welcomed, the faithful receiver of a prophet, as well as the prophet himself, to enter on the inheritance and kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. And so, in a new angelic-like nature to take part in the judging and ruling of the world. What the scripture describes here is not a pre-tribulation rapture, which the church never even heard of before the 19th century, but the blessed hope that has been with the elect, even of Old Testament saints. Meanwhile, it would also appear that with a tremendous earthquake accompanying, an earthquake under which the Roman world at least is to reel to and fro like a drunken man, the solid crust of this earth will be broken, and foundations burst forth from its inner deep, not as once of water, but of liquid fire, a fire now pent up within it as in a treasure house and intended as the final habitation of devils, that is, I say, shall then burst forth and engulf the vast territory of the papal Babylon, and the godless of its inhabitants, then spreading even to Palestine, and everywhere, as in the case of Sodom, making the very elements to melt with fervent heat, and that there perhaps the flame shall consume Antichrist at the head of his confederacy, while the sword also does its work of slaughter, the risen saints being perhaps, as would seem not improbable from Enoch, St. Paul, and the apocalyptic prophecies, the attendants of the Lord's glory in his destruction of Antichrist, and assessors in his judgment on a guilty world. And then, immediately, it would also seem that the renovation of this earth is to take place, its soil being purified by the very action of the fire, in all that shall remain of it, for the nations of the saved, i.e., the undestroyed Gentiles and restored Israel, these being perhaps that they are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the Spirit also poured out from on high to renew, in a yet better sense, the moral face of nature, and that so the millennial commencement of Christ's reign with his saints is to begin. The Shekinah, or personal glory of Christ amidst the saints, being manifested chiefly in the Holy Land and at Jerusalem, but the whole earth partaking of the blessedness, and thus the regeneration of all things, and the world's redemption from the curse, having their accomplishment, according to his promise, at the manifestation of the sons of God. Such seems to me to be, in brief, the appointed order of events, introductory to the millennium. I pray the reader to believe that it is in no presumptuous of light spirit that I have ventured on these awful and mysterious subjects. I have done so only under a sense of the necessity laid on me as an expositor, and offer what has been said simply as suggestions of what I infer to be most probable from Scripture, but which I fully allow must in respect of details be in no inconsiderable measure conjectural and uncertain. It has been a long disputed question among prophetic expositors where precisely the New Jerusalem of the 21st and 22nd chapters of the Revelation is to have its position, whether during or only after the millennium, and, if synchronous with it, whether as incidental or not, with the glorified Jerusalem prophesied in the Old Testament. Of the other fathers alike, the millenarian Tertullian and the amillenary Augustine explain the glorified Jerusalem of Old Testament prophecy as identical with that of the Revelation. The one, however, is symbolic of the risen saints' millennial glory, the other of their heavenly and everlasting blessedness, again of the moderns. We have seen what Whitby and Vitringa, while also identifying the two figurations, did yet explain them to signify the millennial earthly blessedness of the still living Christian church, and that Mr. Faber would separate the two and make Isaiah's Jerusalem of the latter day with its new heaven and earth alone millennial, that of the Revelation post-millennial. To which I may add that some expositors, while explaining one or both to prefigure earthly glories destined for God's people, make the restored and converted Jews nationally, not the church Catholic generally, the grand object and chief intended recipients of the coming glory. So does the great question about the Jews' restoration intermix itself with that respecting the New Jerusalem, and force upon us, at this point, the more direct consideration of the Jewish people's destiny in the coming future. And let me just repeat here what was passingly observed before with reference to the literal Israel's part in the matter, that there has been a very general abandonment by modern commentators of the decided anti-Jewish views of the predicted blessedness held by the ancient fathers. It was laid down by Origen, Augustine, and others that though the Jews would be converted to Christ before the final judgment, its results would be only their becoming part and parcel of the Church Universal and being then so merged in it as to lose all national distinctness, and of course to have no national restoration to their own land and their ancient city. But after the Reformation, other views gradually developed on the subject, and Whitby, in common with others of the same, as well as of different prophetic views, declared himself compelled by force of scripture evidence to admit that, on the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, the converted Jews will, as a distinct people, occupy the Holy Land and Jerusalem, and indeed, admitting their conversion, which who can doubt, the strength of evidence on this point seems to me irresistible, so that we cannot eliminate this condition out of our problem. We cannot admit into the list of possible hypotheses, so as we might otherwise have done, not without much plausibility, that the Jerusalem of the latter-day glory predicted in the Old Testament is to be construed, either with Irenaeus as figuring simply and solely the millennial glory of the Christian Church on earth, or with Augustine as figuring the eternal glory of the Church of the Resurrection in a still higher and heavenly state of blessedness. It must be confessed that the literal Israel, in its national character, and its city, the literal Jerusalem, enter beyond what these old patristic expositors taught into Old Testament prophecies of the future blessedness. And the only question for the apocalyptic expositors is, where to place them in his scheme of unfulfilled prophecy, and how to associate the blessedness of Israel's national restoration with, or how to dissociate it from, the predicted glories of the millennium, of the Revelation, and its New Jerusalem. Therefore, that we are not to identify the restored Jewish people with the constituency of the apocalyptic New Jerusalem, or their restored earthly and holy city with that holy city, appears to me perfectly clear, for it would be contrary to the whole analogy of apocalyptic interpretation to attach to these symbols such a meaning, seeing that from the very beginning of this prophecy, even throughout, Jewish emblems have proved to be used of the Christian church counterpart. The fitness of this application of them seems to us evident a priori. The natural Israel as a nation having rejected, and so being rejected by God, the Christian visible church primarily Jewish, and though made up chiefly of Gentile constituency, yet of Gentiles grafted in by the apostles on the Abrahamic stock, became, as it were, God's substituted visible Israel. And thus, by St. Paul, we saw, as well as other apostles, did have Jewish titles and emblems, both civic and ecclesiastical, as well as the Abrahamic promises applied to it, long before St. John's exile to Patmos. Likewise, in the introductory apocalyptic vision, the representation of Christ, the head of the Christian church, in the emblematic, in the semblance of the high priest, and that of the seven Asiatic churches, under the symbol of the seven golden candlesticks, similar to those of the Jewish temple, was an express recognition of this principle of application, and prepared the seer for a similar application of the Jewish emblems to the Christian church in the subsequent visions, upon a larger scale. And so the temple court and service marked in those visions its ecclesiastical state and service, the 12 tribes of Israel, the constituency of its visible professing body, i.e., so soon as it should have attained dominancy and a political form in the Roman world, an election out of these tribes, Christ's true church, on the mass becoming corrupt and at length heathen-like and apostate, much as the Israel of old. and the holy city, the polity of the same holy seed, the association of the faithful and elect, the true Israel, which being so, how could the symbol of holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, be interpreted with a consistency to signify the converted Jews and earthly rebuilt Jerusalem? How to signify anything else than the same body of the 144,000, Christ's spiritual Israel, the called out and chosen and faithful, inclusive, of course, of all their successive generations, including regenerated Jews, agreeably with its mystic form of a cube made up of many squares of these generations caught up to Christ at his coming and now in resurrection state glorified as the sons of God, perfect according to the Redeemer's intercessory prayer in number and unity as well as glory, the city of God, to use Augustine's phrase, now at length made complete. The Jerusalem above, to use St. Paul's phrase, long time preparing for the saints its citizens, which is the mother of us all. Indeed, Christ's promise in Revelation 3:12 fixes this meaning on it. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. As to the very interesting but difficult questions of the chronological place of the apocalyptic visions of this new Jerusalem, whether inclusively millennial or wholly postmillennial, a cursory reader might deem it at once settled by the introductory statement at Revelation 21:1. And I say a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and earth were passed away. And I say the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, compared with that of Revelation 20:11 just before, that it was from the face of him that took seat on the great white throne, that the former earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. Surely it might be thought this is a postmillennial definition of time and order, not to be mistaken. And then, too, the fact of death and the curse having no existence in the New Jerusalem state will seem to him strong confirmation of that view, compared with the previously stated fact of its being not till after the judgment on the great white throne that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. On a more enlarged consideration of the question, however, the following strong presumptive evidence will be found to favor the view which supposes the New Jerusalem to have had its existence from the commencement and throughout the progress of the millennial period. Whereas two things had been mentioned previously as its subjects of congratulation in the Church's joyous song of triumph on Antichrist's overthrow, Revelation 19:6 and 7, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, vis-a-vis the one, the fact of Christ's mundane reign beginning, the other, that of the Lamb's marriage having come, and his wife's having made herself ready, and whereas, of these two things, the establishment of the kingdom was immediately afterwards figured to St. John in the emblems of thrones being set, and the risen martyrs and saints taking their seats thereon, and judgment being given to them, whereas, I say the first of these two things, was thus duly symbolized, whatsoever in the apocalyptic visions of the Lamb's synchronous bridal and bride, unless this emblematic vision were supposed to represent it, and consequently to synchronize in its introduction with the setting of the thrones of judgment and opening of the millennium. The account St. John gives of the matter of his seeing the New Jerusalem confirms this view of the matter. For while on the one hand the fact of his having been a symbolic man or representative of Christ's earthly church, thus far in prefigurative visions, would lead us in consistency to regard him still and consequently in the circumstance of his being carried away in the spirit through angelic ministrations to a site of its interior state and glory, to recognize the indication of an earthly church distinct from, though synchronous with, this New Jerusalem of the resurrection saints, such as we know will continue through the millennium. On the other, what could be the reason of one of his angels that had the seven last vile plagues showing it him, unless to mark that the thing he exhibited was to be the speedy consequence or sequel to those vile outpourings? Besides which, there is the very singular coincidence of St. John being said, I presume as a symbolic man, to have fallen down at the feet of the revealing angel to worship him. On this exhibition of the Lamb's Bride, the New Jerusalem, just as he was before said to have done on the angel's primary intimation to him after Antichrist's destruction, concerning the bride and bridal, and to have received in either case precisely the same answer and rebuke, a coincidence scarce explicable, as it seems to me, except on the hypothesis of the falling down being one and the same act, though twice noted in the apocalyptic description. Indeed, as probably for the very purpose of marking more significantly the chronological parallelism or identity of the two visions, to the same effect. Thirdly, is what is said of the nations, of them that are saved, walking in the light of it, and the kings of the earth bringing their glory and honor into it, and again, of the leaves of the tree being for the healing of nations. For how can we explain this, except on the supposition of men existing on earth and in the earthly state, such as needed healing, contemporarily with the higher and heavenly glory of the New Jerusalem? The idea of these men's, nations, and kings of the earth signifying saints in the resurrection being an alternative which few probably will be inclined to embrace. No doubt we may suppose men living on the earth to whom this healing applies after the millennium, but would not the healing virtue be needed by men in order to its being a millennium of happiness, such as much during it? And if so, whence to be derived but from the New Jerusalem?
Years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead.
Horae Apocalypticae, Volume 4, An Historicist Commentary on the Revelation, updated and revised for the 21st century, derived from the original work of E.B. Eliot. Read by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur. Chapter 3, Events Introductory to the Millennium, Continued. Then comes the important consideration that in Daniel 7:18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever, the saints' everlasting reign being made to date from Antichrist's fall, seems to require that the everlasting reign predicted in Revelation 22:5, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Of the saints of the New Jerusalem should date similarly from Antichrist's destruction, and so include the millennium as its commencing era. For when the Revelation says of the saints, with reference incipiently, as would seem to the state and era of the New Jerusalem, they shall reign forever and ever, can we well suppose that its forever and ever means Daniel's forever and ever, minus the first 1,000 years? Yet once more, fifth and lastly, comes up the consideration of the all-important parallelism of Israel's new heaven and earth with the apocalyptic new heaven and earth of St. John, for surely all fair presumption is in favor of their identity. Isaiah's main object of the description only being the new earth, St. John's the new heaven, and if so, then since Isaiah's commencement from the restoration of the Jews and of their earthly Jerusalem at the opening of the millennium, we seem all but forced to suppose the same of the apocalyptic new heaven and earth, and by consequence, of their heavenly Jerusalem also. It may indeed be suggested that the epic of the New Jerusalem's descent from heaven and manifestation of men, noted in Revelation 21:2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband," may be an epic in the history of the holy city later than that of its first constitution at the saints' rising, the one marking the commencement of the era of the millennium, the other its conclusion. But this seems inconsistent with St. Paul's explicit declaration that it is the manifestation of the sons of God, or glorified body of the risen saints, that is, of the New Jerusalem, that is to be the occasion of the creation's deliverance from the bondage of corruption, in other words, of the first commencement of its millennial blessedness. Besides, if Isaiah's new heaven and earth fix on the apocalyptic new heaven and earth a millennial commencement, this involves the same commencement date also to the apocalyptic New Jerusalem, as first seen by St. John, coming down from heaven to earth, seeing that it was then that Christ said, "I make all things new." And indeed, the phrase, "prepared as a bride," could scarce be said of it, except at the epoch of the bridal. It is not to be wondered at, where such strong arguments press antagonistically on either side, that expositors should have been greatly perplexed and divided as to the exact location of the apocalyptic New Jerusalem vision. After much consideration and reconsideration of the subject, I have come in fine to a conclusion respecting it, partly different from, partly the same with, what was given in the first three editions. As before, I cannot resist the arguments just stated for the visions being regarded as millennial in its incipient chronology. On the other hand, I feel even yet more strongly than before the difficulty arising out of the apparent unequivocal sequence of the apocalyptic new heaven and earth being upon the fleeing away of the old heaven and earth from the face of him who took seat on the great white throne. But is it then impossible to reconcile the inconsistency? It has occurred to me that it may be reconciled, and the chief difficulty of the subject overcome, by a different view from that hitherto obtained of the chronological place and era of the great white throne. The idea first arose in my mind out of the view of the millennium suggested by Mr. Mead as itself the day of judgment. This view seemed to me reasonable and scriptural. Wherefore, a priori, should we suppose the day of judgment to be one single solar day, any more than the day of salvation to be one single solar day? And, as to the scriptural evidence, might not Peter's inspired declaration, 1,000 years are with the Lord as one day, set in direct connection with the subject of Christ's judgment day and the new earth and heaven, suffice of itself to prove its validity? Besides, if the thrones on which the souls of martyrs took seat were thrones of judgment as well as rule, the martyrs' rule or reign was declaredly prolonged through the 1,000 years. The inference seems natural that their office of judges too, and so the judgment itself also, must be regarded as prolonged through the 1,000 years. But then what of the chief judge and his throne of judgment? On turning to the parallel vision in Daniel, we find it implied, as well as the subordinate thrones for the saints. "I beheld till the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit," i.e. on his throne of judgment. Can we then reasonably suppose that in the apocalyptic vision this, the most august feature of the whole scene of judgment, was wanting, or, if figured, that it would be altogether passed over in silence by the recording evangelists? Supposing which two suppositions to be negative, we are almost forced on the idea of the great white throne of Revelation 20:11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, being the very throne in question, seeing that none others mention, and so that it was occupied by the divine judge at the opening, as well as close, of the millennial judgment day. The specified fact of the books being open before him who sat on it, just as the books were open before the Ancient of Days in Daniel, is a point of agreement so striking as to go far to identify them. Nor do I see anything in St. John's description to negate the idea. The circumstance of the Great White Throne being mentioned after the notice of Gog and Magog's post-millennial outrage is no valid objection at all against it, because retrogression, for the purpose of supplying what needed to be supplied by way of addition or explanation, is not uncommon in the apocalyptic prophecy, nor can it be objected that there would be wanting on this hypothesis a judgment of those who lived not again till after the expiring of the millennium, seeing that it supposes the judgment of the great white throne and sitting of the judge thereon to be even then unfinished, there being two great acts of judgment by him who sat thereon, the one great act at the millennium's commencement, the other at its conclusion. In further corroboration of the view, I may observe that the correspondence of the vision with the announcement in Revelation 11:18 of what was to take place under the seventh trumpet would be more evident and complete according to it, that on the usual view which postpones the judgment of the great white throne and connected fact of the dead rising before it to judgment, altogether to a post-millennial epoch. For what, then, was the announcement? The time is come of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward to thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, a time including the millennium as a whole. And whereas, on the old hypothesis, none of the dead were expressly specified as raised or rewarded, but the anti-pagan and anti-papal martyrs, on the present, the resurrection of the dead, small and great, mentioned in Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works, would be construed as commencing with the temporal judgment at the beginning of the millennium, as well as full completion at its conclusion, with reward to the righteous given in the first instance, and retribution also to the wicked, first privately, then afterward positively. As to the parallel prophecies in Isaiah, St. Peter, and Daniel, the harmony of the apocalyptic with them, too, would likewise be complete and evident. The passing away of the old heaven and earth, and substitution of the new, together with the commencement of the saints' everlasting reign, would in every case begin with the fall of Antichrist and the Jews' restoration, there being moreover coincidentally what St. Paul declares coincident, the manifestation of the sons of God, that is, of the symbolic New Jerusalem. Yet once more there may be light thrown on certain other prophetic difficulties by this view of the millennial judgment day, considered with double reference distinctively to its two great epochs of the commencement and the close, e.g., a more partial conflagration might be supposed to mark the commencement of the millennium, one more complete at its close, each included, as if one in St. Peter's prophecy, the thousand-year Day of God, though separated in the revelation, as binary stars are resolved into two only on nearer view. Again, as to what is said of the sea being no more, if literally meant, while what was known as the sea of the ancient world, the Mediterranean, might, by the convulsions at the opening of the millennium, have its bed elevated and made dry land, the whole ocean might, at the second and final convulsion, become physically no more. So too the triumph over death, being strikingly with the saints' first resurrection at its commencement, would be completed strikingly by the casting of death and Hades into the lake of fire at its close, and much the same of the judgment in Matthew 22 on the righteous and wicked. In fine, as regards the New Jerusalem, it is quite consistent with our hypothesis to suppose the manifestation of its glory and its union with the new earth and its inhabitants, though begun at the commencement of the millennium, to be yet, at its close, still more complete and perfect. Such, then, is the view that I conclude on, as the one most consistent alike with the revelation itself and with other parallel scripture prophecies on this great subject. As regards the earlier and millennial period of the New Jerusalem, it is, of course, among the apocalyptic nations of them that are saved, which are said to walk in its light, and the kings of the earth, which are said to bring their glory and honor into it, that we are to place the restored Jews and Gentile remnant saved through the primary conflagration, to whom the Old Testament prophecy speaks so much, the Jews having now a certain preeminence and peculiar glory, such as seem constantly predicted of Israel and the earthly Jerusalem in the earlier prophecies of the latter day. With which view the statement that in Christ Jesus there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision or uncircumcision, is not, I think, inconsistent, seeing that that statement had reference to the premillennial times of the gathering out of all nations of the Church of the Redeemed, the symbolic New Jerusalem, wherein equal honors and equal reward were intended for those grafted in, as for the natural branches, but not to the very different times and different dispensation of the millennium. It seems to me probable that by the beloved city of Revelation 29, and they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them, we are to understand the earthly millennial Jerusalem, though it may also perhaps be understood of the heavenly or new Jerusalem. But in any case, there must be supposed, I conceived, a most intimate connection of the one Jerusalem with the other, the earthly Jerusalem being that upon or over which the glory of the new Jerusalem is to rest, is like as Yahuwah's pillar of fire in the tabernacle in the wilderness, or the more awful glory on the top of Sinai. Here, I say, it would seem that there is to be the meeting point of the earth and heaven, and that same conjunction to be visibly manifested, of which I spoke before in my preceding chapter, of the ultimate blessedness of both the spiritual of the Gentiles and of the natural seed of Abraham, a conjunction and blending together of the regenerate of the two so intimate that it is often difficult, if not impossible, to discern in prophecy where the one ends and the other begins. And thus, when we turn to consider the state of things during the millennium, our minds seem irresistibly directed to Jerusalem as the true mother church of a Christianized universe. For even though we admitted the literal Judaic character of the Jerusalem in Ezekiel's last obscure construction of its temple and its sacrifice, I say as the mother church of a Christian world and focus and center of the glories of that latter day, the Shekinah of Messiah's presence is, as it would seem, to shine brilliant. There the king to be seen in his beauty, there to probably the manifestation to be made, more fully than elsewhere, of the perfected company of the redeemed, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, now entered on their inheritance, the glorified sons of God, who, entrusted with the renewed earth's government, subordinated to Christ himself, in gracious reward of past service, shall be recognized as the constituency of the New Jerusalem in all their resurrection glory in the resurrection age to come. Meanwhile, there concurrently are to converge the desires and the gatherings of the whole family of man, the mountain of the Lord's house having been established in the top of the mountains. All nations shall flow into it, and the Lord's prophecy be fulfilled. If I be lifted up, shall draw all men unto me. The blessedness thence resulting is to be universal. The creature delivered from the bondage of corruption is to experience the glorious liberty of the children of God. the river of life from God's throne, dispersing its blessing over the world, and the leaves of the trees beside it being for the healing of the nations. And as the knowledge of the Lord now covers the earth, like as the waters of the sea, and holiness and peace and joy everywhere blend together, the Lord shall again rejoice in his works, yea, shall joy over them with singing, and rest in his love. It shall be the resumption of his sabbatism, a sabbatism begun at the jubilee of man's creation, but immediately after all suddenly and rudely interrupted by man's apostasy, his resurrection of it after the accomplishment of that work that he has ever since then, conjointly with the Father, been engaged in, his work, his mightiest work of redemption. O scenes surpassing fable and yet true, scenes of accomplished bliss, which who can see, though but in distant prospect, and not feel his soul refreshed with foretaste of the joy. I quote from one who is a meet minstrel on such a topic, and subjoin yet another extract from him, depicting the scene of its blessedness. The subject is one too high and holy for my own rude touch. I pass from it. Meanwhile, an awful monument will remain, and be visible of a once different state of things, a monument of the guilt and punishment of the age preceding. It has always been God's plan that such memorials should exist, and a warning against sin under every dispensation, under the patriarchal, that of the accursed ground, and then of the deluge under the Abrahamic, and Mosaic, that of Sodom, under the Christian, and that of Jerusalem trodden down, and the Jewish exiles dispersed everywhere, with the brand of God's curse upon them. And now there is to be that of the mystic Babylon, the Roman beast, and the Antichrist, swallowed up in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, the smoke of which goeth up for ever and ever. This scene of the Revelation, figured to St. John, and with it correspond those most awful and striking words which close Isaiah's prophecy in reference, evidently, to the times of the millennium. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. So it will be during the millennium. And if notwithstanding all this, notwithstanding both the warning and glory and the blessedness, the devil do yet succeed afterwards on his being loosed in seducing the nations in the four corners of the world, what the wonder, considering the history of the seductions of Adam and Eve in a former state, and when enjoying the intimacy and vision of God. It will only be a new example of how the creature, by himself, when tempted, will fall. Again, the mad attempt of those deceived ones against even the camp of the saints and the beloved city needs not surprise him who has studied man's corruption and daring in the history of Israel's rebellion at the foot of the burning Mount of Sinai. And to the speedy, if not instant, destruction of the rebels, it needs not that I expound upon it or on the subsequent fate of the world. Where revelation is silent, it is vain to conjecture. Suffice it to remark from the apocalyptic prophecy respecting the seduced, that they are to be destroyed by fire. Respecting the devil, the tempter, that he is forthwith, with all his associated evil angels, to be cast into the same lake burning with fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast previously. Respecting the saints, that instead of closing their reign with the millennium, they are in some way still to reign even forever. Respecting the rest of them, that there is to follow after Gog and Magog's destruction, their general resurrection, and a judgment before the great white throne, which I conceive to have been first established at the opening of the millennium, thence continued, whereby all not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. In St. Paul's comprehensive summary of the ultimate future, 1 Corinthians 15, 24-28, we read thus of this epoch: Afterward cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, that God may be all in all, and there is yet one farther glimpse into ages still to come open to us by St. Paul with reference to the influence on other worlds and intelligences of this our world history. He tells us how the story of its redemption is to be through eternity itself a chief lesson to them of the marvels of divine grace, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Please be sure to like and share this broadcast. And remember to subscribe to my blog at nicholasarthur.wordpress.com.
Years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
American Family News, I'm Bronson Woodruff. In Colorado, a new report of violence at an apartment complex highlights how the influence of Tren de Aragua, a Venezuelan criminal organization, is growing in the United States. Here's Fox's Alicia Acuna.
At an apartment complex in Aurora, CBZ management says an employee went to inspect a vacant apartment but found a group of men inside. CBZ says the group attacked him after he refused a $500 bribe. The victim escaped and went to the hospital. CBZ says he then later received threats over text. Aurora police arrested Yoendri Medina Jose, a Venezuelan migrant and member of Tren de Aragua. One of the 10 police already have identified as belonging to TDA in Aurora.
The city of Aurora, Colorado has acknowledged Tren de Aragua's presence, but says claims about the gang seizing control of apartment buildings are baseless. Israel and Hezbollah are ramping up strikes across the Lebanese border. Here's Israeli Ambassador to the United Nations, Danny Danon, speaking before a UN Security Council meeting.
We will do whatever is necessary to dismantle Hezbollah's terrorist infrastructure and ensure that the displaced in the north can safely return to their homes.
The United Nations Human Rights Office is calling for an independent probe into an Israeli airstrike that hit an apartment block in northern Lebanon, killing at least 22 people. In solidarity with Hamas, Lebanese militant group Hezbollah has exchanged cross-border fire with Israel almost every day since Israel's invasion of Gaza 1 year ago. The United States is warning the Iranian government to stop plotting against former President Donald Trump, as the White House says it's been tracking threats coming from the Middle East. Here's Fox's Gillian Turner.
President Biden has warned the Iranian regime any move on Trump is going to be considered an act of war. The Speaker of the House insists the Biden administration's talk is just not cutting it. Speaker Mike Johnson tweeting, quote, while President Biden is communicating through staff, let this message from the Speaker of the House be heard clearly. Any assassination attempt by Iran against President Trump will be regarded as an act of war.
In 2020, former President Trump ordered a U.S. strike killing Iran's top military commander. Since then, the White House says Iran has been plotting assassination attempts against Trump. Republican Senator Ted Cruz and Democratic Rep. Colin Allred met for their only debate Tuesday night, trading attacks over abortion and immigration in a closely watched race that could help determine which party wins control of the U.S. Senate. From start to finish in the hour-long debate, Cruz sought to link Allred to Vice President Harris at nearly every opportunity and painted the three-term Dallas congressman as out of step in a state where voters have not elected a Democrat to a statewide office in 30 years. Allred hammered Cruz over the state's abortion ban that's one of the most restrictive in the nation. Florida authorities say they've found the owner who they allege left his dog tied to a fence while he evacuated in advance of Hurricane Milton. Here's Eben Brown.
Florida Highway Patrol troopers were aghast when, during Hurricane Milton evacuations, a bull terrier was found tied to a fence along Interstate 75 near Tampa. The dog was found standing around in swampy conditions. Now they've found the owner, and he's in big trouble.
Poor dog was left out there. We said that, you know, there would be justice for that, and we're going to nail you.
Governor Ron DeSantis on Tuesday, police tracked down Giovanni Aldama Garcia, who admitted he left the dog there. He's now charged with felony animal cruelty and is facing 5 years in prison.
A remote IT worker turned out to be a North Korean cyber criminal. The company which hired him has apologized. Here's Fox's Jonathan Savage.
The business at the center of this story doesn't want to be named. All we know is it's based in one of the United States, the United Kingdom, or Australia. It hired a technician who'd faked his resume. In fact, he'd fabricated an entire identity. Once the hacker had access to company servers, he downloaded sensitive commercial data. Then, when fired for poor performance, demanded a ransom. Researchers say this was likely a North Korean attempt to evade sanctions. The US and South Korea have accused North Korea of using thousands of citizens to earn money for the regime in this way.
Buy more news online at AFN.net.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
It's Thursday, October 17th, AD 2024. This is The Worldview in 5 minutes, written by Jonathan Clark and heard on 125 radio stations and at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Last Tuesday, Chinese authorities released a house church elder on bail. Elder Zhu Longfi of Shunde Shengya Church had suffered in prison for 14 months. Police arrested him last year for printing Bible study materials, characterizing it as, quote, printing and distributing illegal publications that seriously endanger social order and disrupt market order with particularly serious circumstances, end quote. Through Longfi's imprisonment, China Aid noted, quote, the Lord's name was spread and greatly glorified because of this, end quote. Like many other congregations, his church operates illegally outside of China's officially recognized church. Such house churches face harassment, raids, and arrests. In Acts 5:29, the apostles said, "We must obey God rather than men." The Commission of Inquiry into Discrimination Against Christians released a report on the United Kingdom. The report includes 1,500 responses from Christians in the country who have faced discrimination for their faith. Just expressing biblical views on marriage, sexuality, and abortion can trigger the persecution. Christians can then face loss of employment, criminal investigations, bank account closures, and even physical attacks. In a recent example, a British court found a Christian guilty this week of violating a pro-abortion so-called buffer zone. Adam Smith Connor is an Army veteran and father of two children. Back in 2022, he prayed silently outside an abortion mill. Now, he's on probation for 2 years and must pay the equivalent of nearly $12,000.